Good evening. Would you please take the Word of God with me and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Let's read, starting with verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And I want to draw your attention to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's have a brief word of prayer and just ask for God's help. Holy Spirit of God, we believe in your presence. We believe in your power. We would ask you that you would come and enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Show us Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Show us glory in the Word. Fill me with your power. And bless your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, before we begin, again, just want to say, like I did last time, just how thankful Jackie and I are for everybody's kindness and love, and for Pastor Chansky opening up his pulpit to allow me to preach. I'm humbled by that. I'm very grateful. It's very kind of him. And thank the Lord for the message this morning. Aaron did a great job. I've been chewing on that introduction to James today. And Jackie's favorite book is James, so she's really excited about it. So thanks, Aaron. Philippians 1:27 talks about our manner of life being worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I just want you to see, jumping right off this text immediately, Paul is concerned about the Philippians' manner of life. The way you live matters to God. And we already thought about that this morning. The way we live matters to God. Not just the creed that we confess, not just the kind of church we go to, but the way we live, like our manner of life, like what we're like at home, what we're like when we go to the store, what we're like at work. It matters to God. It's not just okay that we live in sin. Well, I'm saved. I have the righteousness of Christ given to me. And so, hey, I can just kind of kick back my feet and sit back and enjoy the ride, enjoy the journey because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. No, Paul says, let your manner of life, like the way you live your life, the way you think, the way you feel, what you do, how you speak, he wants it to be worthy of the gospel. And this is extremely interesting because Paul places alongside of really a call to holiness, the gospel. So what is the gospel doing there? Why doesn't Paul just say, let your manner of life be, and then go down a whole list, honest, dutiful, zealous. He could have said something like that, but instead he said, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is he doing with the gospel here? Well, he's bringing a call to holiness alongside the gospel of Christ. Because really, any call to holiness, if it's not given in the context of the gospel, and every call to holiness in Scripture is given in the context of the gospel, either in the whole of the theme of the book of the Bible, which is redemption, or of each specific book that deals with Christ and the gospel in some large way. For example, in Ephesians, you have the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, all the blessings and the riches of the gospel. And then you get to chapter 4, and Paul is driving home the practical implications of that gospel. You see this in Colossians. You see this in Romans. You read Romans 12. At the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of this gospel, the mercies of God. And then he presses the implications of these mercies and this gospel upon the Romans. And it's when we divorce the law from the gospel that we end up in legalism. The law is always to be given in the context of the gospel, in the environment of the gospel. If the law is given outside of the gospel, then we don't hear a loving Father telling us to do this or that for our good. If it's placed outside of the context of the gospel, then we hear, by doing these things, I merit my own righteousness before God, and by performing, I get his favor. If we put a call to holiness outside of the context of the gospel, then we're not driven by gratitude and love. So the way that Paul does this, the way the Scriptures does this, is it calls us to holiness in the context of the gospel. And specifically, Paul here speaks about how our lives are to be worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. Yes, our lives are to be in the shape of the gospel. Yes, our lives are to be driven by gratitude for the gospel, but they're to be worthy of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Think of the word worthy. It has to do with weight, worth, value. What is the worth? What is the value of the gospel? The worth and the value of the gospel is the worth and the value of Jesus Christ. Calvin talked about how that Christ is clothed in the garments of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus is dressed in words. The gospel is Christ's person and work. As Brian Chappell put it, the gospel is what God requires, he provides in Jesus. That everything that is necessary for us to be in the favor of God, to be under the smile of God, to have the blessings of the covenant, are all in Jesus. He's done absolutely everything that is necessary to make us right with God. What is the value of that? Of the gospel, the setting forth of the Son of God who came incarnate as a babe in a manger. I mean, he's in a manger with humiliation out of love to our souls and his sinless life and his death and the cross and his glorious resurrection. The value of the gospel is infinite. The worth of the gospel is to be declared by the way you and I live our lives. Does the way you live your life demonstrate the value and the worth of the gospel? So what does that look like? I mean, of course, none of us could do that perfectly. But Paul does say, in a general sense, he exhorts them. He says, I want this to be evident in you. So what is a life worthy of the gospel? A life worthy of the gospel. Well, we see the kind of life that's worthy of the gospel in the rest of the verses, coming from verse 27 through verses 29 and 30. A life worthy of the gospel, in the first place, is a life that stands for the gospel. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that... So if your life is worthy of the gospel, I'm going to see or hear that these things are evident among you, Philippians. So what kinds of things does he want to hear are evident among them? That whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So a life worthy of the gospel is a life that stands for the gospel. It's right there in the text. Stands firm. The word translated stand firm, it's a word derived from combat. Somebody who stands firm on the battlefield is somebody who's in a defensive posture. They're holding up their shield. They're stiffening their back. They are standing like a wall of granite against the opposition. They're defending. And the context here, Paul is speaking of defending the gospel, standing firm for the gospel. You know, the church at Philippi had a lot of pressure from the culture and the world around them to compromise the gospel. The Roman Empire had a cult of emperor worship. And Caesar was a divine savior. He was called the savior of the world. And you were supposed to give your little pinch of incense, right? You're supposed to give your little, do your little religious thing so that you kind of nod to the Roman Empire. But you can have your religion too. You just have to keep it in your four walls. There are many religions in the Roman Empire. There were Eastern mystery religions that came from the Far East. There were local deities. There were gods and goddesses. It was full of different religions. Under the Pax Romana, there's peace. Just nod to Caesar. Just say Caesar's Lord. And Paul wanted the Philippians to stand for the gospel. And this comes close to home for us. I mean, as Americans, you think of the kind of culture that we're living in, the kind of society that we're living in. We're living in a society of religious pluralism. And the mantra of the day is, what you believe is what you believe, but that doesn't mean that I'm not right too. And as long as you nod to the emperor, you'll be accepted. As long as you nod to the LGBTQ plus revolution, you'll be accepted. As long as you nod to the taking of unborn life, you'll be accepted. I mean, there are theologians right now that are saying the church is not going to survive unless they bow the knee to the LGBTQ movement. They're not going to survive. They're going to become a dinosaur, a thing of the past. Somebody was writing about, I think it was Al Mohler and a couple of other authors and Christian leaders of the day, and they were saying their religion is passé. It's just passed away. The gospel that they stand for is a thing of yesterday. It's not the religion of today. It's not going to make it today. It's not going to last. I heard of a theologian in Britain when I was in seminary who is called an evangelical, and he mocks the atonement. He mocks how God would inflict punishment on his son as if it's something like child abuse. You need to do away with the atonement if you're going to make it in modern culture. You've got to ditch inerrancy if you're going to make it in modern culture. What about for young people going into college or even in high school? You know that gospel you believe? Are you serious? You're like, you really believe that? I mean, what's wrong with the way the world is? I mean, why don't you just try a little bit of sin here and there? I mean, come on, what's the big deal? Why do you have to be so serious about the gospel? You really believe in a risen Savior? Like a man actually was raised from the dead? I mean, you actually believe that? You actually believe this book is God's Word? I mean, the pressure is incredible. I mean, you go to high schools, public high schools, you go to college. What are they telling you? You're a product of evolution. Moral values are merely the product of society. Sexuality, you can do whatever you want with whoever you want. There's no intrinsic value to it. Paul is begging you. God is begging you. Stand firm. Stand firm. God is, and He has spoken in this book. This is the Word of God. And this God has said what is morally acceptable and what is not. Every man, woman, and child will stand before this God. Jesus is glorious and all-satisfying. Stand firm. But what does this have to do with declaring the worth of the gospel? Well, think about it for a second. I mean, if you're willing to just ditch the gospel, what does it say about how highly you esteem it? If you're willing to ditch the gospel for a cheap pleasure, what does it say about how much you value it? If at the first sign of trial or tragedy or difficulty, you're willing to just forget it, what does that say about your estimation of the worth of the gospel? It says that you and I don't think it's worth very much at all. But how much does it demonstrate the value and glory of the gospel? That when sin floods you and overwhelms you, temptations come like a barrage of arrows from the evil one at you. You say, no, I will not give in. Because the gospel means something to me. Like, it's precious to me. Like, is the gospel precious to us? We're not going to hold on to biblical Christianity just because we can answer all the questions. They're not going to hold on to biblical Christianity just because we make sure every church member signs on the dotted line that they agree with it. We're only going to hold on to the gospel if it's precious to us, if we value it, if we see worth in it. Think about it. What does the gospel mean to you? Where would you be without the gospel? The gospel tells us that there's a God who loves us. That there's purpose to this world. We're not wandering. We're not just floating. The world's not headed for just utter destruction and a purposeless existence. We're not just blips in space. We're not just specks of dust. We're not just accidents. There's a God who loves us, who is sovereign, who sent His Son to redeem us. I mean, when you close your eyes at death, when you're on your deathbed, and you know you don't have much time to live, let me tell you, the gospel will be precious to you. Precious to you. He is my hope. It is not death to die, to leave this weary world. The gospel will be precious. The gospel tells you of Jesus. Jesus, precious Jesus, who flew down from glory laid aside all his riches, became an infant, sucking on a mother's breast. What humiliation. I mean, this, for you, that's the gospel. How precious it is. That I am blessed. I'm in the favor of God. He loves me. He's forgiven my sin. He's washed it away. I'm righteous in his sight. I don't want to part with that for anything. Like, take my life. Take my possession. I don't want to part with that for anything. Because it's my Jesus. Jesus is mine. The gospel has to be precious. If the gospel is precious, we will stand firm. We won't bow the knee. Ever. Second thing Paul says is, not only stand firm in one spirit with one mind, then he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We've been called to stand fast. That's our defensive posture. And then we're called to strive, and this is our offensive posture. Striving together. This is the word which comes from the word athleo. It's an athletic contest. It's translated in 2 Timothy 2, an athlete, or the example given by Paul is that as an athlete, it's translated labored in some translations. It's a word that has to do with wrestling or fighting, and or an example of a race, of running. It has to do with action and offensive. And then it says, for the faith of the gospel. And this faith is, it's not the subjective faith of our wills resting in Jesus. The faith of the gospel here is the truths, the doctrines of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, not only do you need to stand firm for the gospel, you need to strive for the advance of the gospel. You need to run with the gospel. You need to wrestle with the gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Great Commission, about evangelistic fervor. Paul wants the church to spread the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the farthest reaches of the earth. This is his passion. That people from every tribe and tongue and nation would hear of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's very tempting. It's for the Philippians, I'm sure it was. When you feel the pressure of culture, when you feel like literal persecution, like with the Philippians, physical persecution, you know what it's tempting to do? It's tempting to hold down the fort. It's tempting to say, well, we're going to stand for the gospel, but I don't know if we could really strive for the gospel right now. If we can just hold down the fort for a little while, I think we'll be okay. But advancing with the gospel, this is not going to happen right now. Taking territory for Jesus, seeing the kingdom expanded, seeing lost people saved, seeing the kingdom of darkness beat back, seeing the chains of sin broken, that's probably not going to happen right now, because things are just so dark. Things are so dim. It's just not going to happen. Is it any more dark today than it was in the days of Paul's writing? Is it any worse today than it was in the days of Luther? It's not. In any ways, it doesn't matter, because the gospel is the power of God. All the power of the infinite God is demonstrated through the vehicle of the gospel and bringing dead men to life. He loves to demonstrate his power through the preaching of the gospel by using ordinary men, clay vessels, calling those who are weak and unwise, so that the praise might be of God and not of men, so the boast might be of God. Well, may God be able to boast in using broken, altering vessels like us, by demonstrating his power. He's calling us to strive with the gospel. We have been called, the Great Commission says, to disciple the nations, to take this gospel to the nations. And what does this have to do with the worth and value of the gospel? If you think there is glory in the gospel, your heart is going to be ablaze for the Great Commission. if your heart is overcome with awe in this gospel, you are going to want to evangelize. Somebody could say, we need to evangelize. We need to be more about missions. Yeah, but what's the root issue? The root issue is sometimes we're just not in awe of the gospel. We don't see it as the greatest thing ever that every man and every woman and every child has to hear. We're not thinking about the millions of Muslims that have never heard the gospel and oh, that they would just hear about one who loves sinners named Jesus. Oh, that they would just be able to lay their heads on their pillows at night and know that their sins are forgiven, that glory awaits them. Oh, that Jesus might receive the reward of his sufferings. Oh, that he might have his bride brought into him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. If the gospel was full of glory in our eyes, we'd be ablaze for the Great Commission. This is what the psalmist gets at in Psalm 96. He says in verses 3 and 4, declare his glory among the nations. The gospel is his glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who's proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is the glory of God going public. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. Why? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You know, if the Lord was so great in our eyes, we'd be just brimming over like the psalmist is with a desire to declare his greatness and his glory to everyone and anyone that will hear. And we ask God, God, you know, open our eyes to see your glory. This is our great need. Show us your beauty, your magnificence, your glory. Awe us. Awe us with your majesty. Isn't that what happened in the very beginning when we got saved? We were so awed by the majesty of Jesus. We were just done with sin. And sometimes at conversion, there's such a sight of his glory. Our souls are so full of joy that we're just trying to tell everybody about Christ. We need sometimes a second look and a third look and a fourth look and a fifth look and a sixth look and a seventh look and a thousandth look at his glory. So a lack of evangelistic effort, a lack of zeal for the Great Commission says volumes about the estimation that you and I place on the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So standing firm is worthy of the gospel. Striving is worthy of the gospel. And then third, a life that is united in the gospel. Everything Paul is saying here is just interwoven with calls to unity. He says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. And then if you go on to chapter 2, he gets into this even greater detail. If you look at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy in this. You know, that's an amazing statement from the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of his joy in the fact that the gospel has been advancing when he's in prison. He speaks of his joy in the fact that he will be able to stand for the gospel before the Romans, for the tribunal. He speaks of his joy in facing death. He speaks of his joy in the Philippians' spiritual condition and their growth. But he says, you want to fill up my joy to the brim? You want to just fill my cup to the very top? Complete my joy by being unified. Unity is often a neglected topic, But it is absolutely massive in the New Testament. It's like crucial. It's amazing if you read through Paul's epistles how often he talks about unity. And he's doing it here. I mean, it doesn't matter if you stand but you're not unified. Paul knows it's all going to fall apart. If you're striving but you're not unified, Paul knows it's all going to fall apart. Now, what is biblical unity? Biblical unity is not, in these texts here, external conformity. It's not simply that everybody looks the exact same and thinks the exact same about everything. That's not biblical unity. I mean, you think of how Paul's dealing in, Romans 14, with Christians who have totally different views of Christian liberty. I mean, there's not total conformity. And just external, like, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, to everything. Like, yeah, I'll dress the way you want me to. I'll say yes to whatever you want me to say. I'll believe whatever you want me to believe. The unity that Paul gets at is a unity of the spirit. It's of the heart and of the mind about the gospel. It's a common passion, a fixed purpose to magnify Jesus Christ and further this gospel. It is a common conviction on the essentials of Christianity. A coming together around the great purpose of magnifying Jesus. That is really the cement of unity. That's what holds the church together. A common passion. And so really, if you have people saying yes to all sorts of things, but they really don't have a passion for Christ, you don't really have unity. It's not really true unity at all. And so what we want to ask is, of yourself even, the question of unity is not, do I fit the bill of what everybody thinks I should be here? It's, am I passionate about Jesus? Because that's what your brothers and sisters want truly, is for us to be passionate about Christ and coming alongside of them to further and advance this glorious gospel. If that's there, then the cement of unity has already been set. And Paul knows that if disunity enters into the church, it will destroy the work of God. I watched this little video the other day of antelopes in Africa fighting one another. And they're it was really scary. These antelopes were going at it. They had huge horns. And as they're fighting, you can see in the background a lion. And they're going at it, fighting like crazy. They're so mad at one another. And there's this lion. And the lion's just walking up to these antelope. And they're just fighting and going at it. And all of a sudden, the lion pounces and kills the antelope. And you hear the people taking the video like, oh man, I can't believe it just happened. Like, how dumb were those antelope? That's pretty stupid. I mean, there's a lion 5 feet away from me. Well, it's pretty ridiculous too, isn't it? When the people of God are fighting and the devil is stalking. And Paul knows this. Paul's like, listen, I want you to magnify Jesus. I want you to declare the word of the gospel. I want the kingdom of God to expand. I want people from all tribes and tongues and nations to come into the church of Christ. I want the bride of Jesus to be brought in and gathered in. But if you're not unified, you can forget it. You forget it. Because while you're fighting, you're isolating a brother or a sister. And while they're isolated, the devil's going to pounce on them. They need the church. Go read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. It's incredible. The author of Hebrews says, you need to be exhorting one another to holiness every day. When you come together, lest an evil heart of unbelief comes to you. And you'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and you'll be found to be a castaway, or you'll be found to be not truly a Christian. And what he's saying is that you need the church so badly. You need the exhortation and the encouragement of your brothers and sisters. That if you don't have that, an evil heart of unbelief may overtake you. And do the deceitfulness of sin, you might be hardened and turn away from the gospel altogether. He's not saying that you can be saved and lose it. He's saying that God uses the church and the exhortations of the people of God, the encouragements of the people of God, as a means to preserve His children. And when fighting and disunity comes into the church, it grieves the Spirit of God and it brings the work of the gospel to a complete halt. And it does not declare the worth of the gospel. How does unity declare the worth of the gospel? You know how? This is what you're saying. When you're unified, despite your differences, despite non-essential conviction disagreements, you're saying, I value the gospel more. More than what I want. I'm not going to sacrifice the spread of the gospel just because of some petty difference that I have with somebody else. I'm not going to do it. It's too important. And so if my brother's a little bit different from me, I'm going to let it go for the sake of the gospel. And I want the world to see that. We value this gospel so much and believe it's real. Like, we really are brothers and sisters. We really have been adopted into a family. We really are indwelt by the same Spirit. So that we are going to be united as believers. Finally, and last, Paul says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. A life that is worthy of the gospel is also one that is fearless. Fearless. The Philippians had opponents. There were legalists, those who were trying to bring them back to the law, outside of the gospel, back to the traditions of their fathers. You can read about those who were antinomians who said basically you can just forget about the law. At the end of chapter 3, their end's destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they set their minds on earthly things. They had opponents in Rome that didn't want them to spread this gospel, didn't want them to preach Christ. But Paul says, if you live worthy of the gospel, you will not be frightened in anything by your opponents. And he goes on to say, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Like when the persecutor persecutes, it's a sign that he is on the road to hell. And when you're being persecuted, it's a sign to you that you are saved. It's a sign to you that glory is yours, that Christ is yours. So why should you be fearless? You should be fearless because glory is yours. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There is nothing that any government or any man can do to us that can take our soul from Jesus. They may take our jobs, may take our money. They can never take us from Jesus. They can never take the love of God and separate it from us. Nothing in heaven or earth, no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. What do we have to fear? The Scottish Covenanters would die. The Scotland are persecuted for not bringing their church into conformity with the national church. And when they died, they would exclaim from the scaffolds, farewell, sunshine. Farewell, earthly joys. Farewell, all the beautiful things of this earth. But welcome the Son of Heaven. Welcome the joys of glory. Welcome to Jesus. Welcome to eternal glory. Welcome to the glories of heaven, where at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore. There's fullness of everlasting joy. What do they have to fear? What do you have to fear? How does that declare the worth of the gospel? Because you're believing it. I think it's true. I think it's real. Do you think it's real? Do you think it's true? Has it gripped your heart? I have no fear. I have no condemnation. There's no condemnation for me. The wrath of God's turned away from me. God's my Father. Heaven's my home. That makes you unstoppable. That makes you fearless. That makes it so you can take the gospel to some place where they might seriously persecute you. And you can look death in the face like Paul did and say, hey, to die is gain. Why? Because it's better for me to depart because I'll be with Christ. Because I believe this gospel. I really believe it. Like I really do. Jesus is mine. My sins are gone. The righteousness of Christ is mine. Nothing can take it from me. Nothing can sever my soul from His love. That is living worthy of the gospel. That gives you boldness. Like not just trying to say, hey, I need to be bold. Like I got to be more bold. No, believe the gospel and you'll be bold. Believe the gospel and you'll be fearless. Let the gospel really grip your soul and nothing will stop you. That's living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul exhorts them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Life is short. It's but a vapor. We don't even have tomorrow promised to us. We could die tonight. Are we living worthy of the gospel? Ask the Lord to show us the glory of Christ and His word. It will be full of joy and love and would impel us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's end with a word of prayer.